Well, being from overseas, you get really used to airport greetings. And the thing about airport greetings is that they come with all of the emotions. So for example, I usually only get to see my family maybe once every few years. So not only do I feel extreme excitement when I'm stepping off the plane, but there can be some nerves there too, if I'm being honest. We all grow and change over the years, so it's not uncommon for some tension in the first few days as we get used to being around each other again. There's often some anxiety over being able to catch up properly with everyone on our trip. And even though coming home is one of the most sweetest feelings, it can still come with some reservations, and I'm sure you can relate to that. But what's curious is that this is also precisely how the Apostle Paul is feeling right now, as he brings his letter to a close. You see, twice he reminds the Corinthians that he's about to visit them. It's been a couple years since he's seen them, so just listen to how he's feeling about all of this in chapter 12, verse 20. Paul says, "For I fear that perhaps when I come, I will not find you to be what I want, and you may not find me to be what you want. Perhaps there will be quarreling, jealousy, angry outbursts, selfish ambition, slander, gossip, arrogance, and disorder." Now, I can happily say I've never had a family reunion quite like that, but Paul does put his finger on this feeling so well when he says, "I fear that I won't find you to be what I want, and you may not find me to be what you want." And it's understandable why Paul is feeling this way, because church is family. Not just in theory, not just in practice, but in reality in Christ. And it got me thinking how, in many ways, next week is going to be our family reunion at Village Church. It's been 4 months since we've all been together again, and like any family, there's a real chance that we too might not find one another to be exactly what we want. And so how can we navigate this as we seek to come back together again next week? That is, what can we aim for as a community? How can we be preparing our hearts right now as we come back together next week? Well, thankfully, Paul, he highlights exactly what we ought to aim for, both in our Sunday gatherings as well as in our overall life as a church. Here's what he calls the Corinthian church, and then Village Church by extension. Here's what he calls us to aim for as we come back together. You can see these in his closing words at the end of chapter 13, verse 11. "Finally," he says, "brothers and sisters, rejoice. Become mature. Be encouraged. Be of the same mind. Be at peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss." I mean, did you catch all of that? Rejoicing, maturity, encouragement, unity, peace, greeting one another with a kiss. Okay, maybe we can't quite do that one yet, but you get the principle. Warmly receiving one another. Wouldn't all of these things be an excellent target to aim for as we come back together next week? Personally, I think so. And if you agree, well, then the question becomes how. How can we aim for this as a community? How can we aim to be a community that is marked with maturity, encouragement, unity, and so on? Well, for Paul, it all comes back to how we love one another. I mean, as we've seen in every page of this letter, just as now, Paul's pastoral heart for the people comes oozing through these final verses. And Paul reminds us one last time of the glorious news that Jesus himself, he makes it possible for people like us to love like him, and he shows us what that love looks like in practice. So here's where we're heading this morning. What follows are 5 ways that this plays out, both for Paul and for us. That is, 5 marks of love in action that, should we adopt, we ourselves will be well prepared for our re-entry into public gatherings. Okay, that's where we're heading. 5 marks of love in action. Number 1, love pursues. This coming from chapter 12, verses 14 and 15. Number 1, love pursues. So when Paul first arrived in Corinth, it led to this new church coming into existence. But his second visit wasn't quite the same. Paul calls it his sorrowful visit back in chapter 2. And even so, Paul doesn't give up on this frustrating community of imperfect believers. He plans to come a third time. Why? Well, because he understands that this is the family God has given him, and he's committed to pursuing them out of the same love he received from Christ. So just take a look at how other person-centered Paul is here as he opens up his final greeting to the church. Verse 14, look, he says, I'm ready to come to you this third time. I will not burden you, since I'm not seeking what is yours, but seeking you. For children ought not save up for their parents, but parents for their children. Paul was like a spiritual father to them. Verse 15, I'll most gladly spend and be spent for you, and if I love you more, am I to be loved less? Now don't miss the obvious point here. Like any family, there's been a lot of hurt between Paul and the Corinthians. They would have hurt Paul deeply by believing all kinds of lies and rumors about him from the false teachers. They broke his heart by turning away from the gospel. And yet he's so committed to them because Paul knows that at the end of the day, love pursues. And it begs the question, how? I mean, what produces this kind of love for people? What is it that gives Paul the power to stick with them, to put up with their dysfunction, to pursue them at such personal cost to himself? The answer, because Paul knows firsthand what it's like to be pursued by this same love. You see, not many years before, Paul, well, he was filled with hatred for Jesus and his people. Paul was on a journey to persecute, even kill followers of Jesus. And it was on this journey that Jesus caught up with Paul, where he pursued Paul along the road to Damascus. And Paul was transformed in such a way that this one pursuit, you know, hatred and death, gave rise to another pursuit, love and life. And so for us, in the same way Jesus pursued Paul, he has pursued and he is pursuing us. You see, the Bible says that Jesus Christ is the shepherd who leaves the 99 in order to find the one, in order to find you, no matter who you are. Through his death on the cross, Jesus removed your sin, and in the power of his resurrection, he's opened the way to God. See, therefore, in the same way that Christ has pursued us at great cost to himself, we too must lovingly pursue one another. And so as we look to regathering next week, this is important for two reasons. Number one, there will be those in our community who are at risk of falling through the cracks, as it were, when we come back together. That is, those who will struggle to make the transition back with us. And so we want to do all that we can to bring one another along, to leave no man or woman behind. And so the question is, who are the one or two people that you can commit to in order to help bring one another along? But then secondly, there will also be those in our community who you are tempted to give up on. That is, relationships that, if you're honest, you wouldn't mind running away from them if you could. So for example, with all the change going on right now, it would be so easy to change services, not for gospel opportunities, but to avoid people you don't want to see. It'd be so easy to give up on relationships that came under strain during isolation. It's far too likely that we will be tempted to just give up on our village family entirely because of past hurt or unmet expectation. Now, hey, if that is you, can I just say, please don't. Even if it's awkward, even if it's difficult, don't do it. Pursue healing with one another. Pursue reconciliation. Say you're sorry. Be quick to forgive. Say yes to life. Let love win the day. Because at the end of the day, love pursues. And so we must lovingly pursue one another. That's the first thing we see coming at us in these final verses in 2 Corinthians, is that love pursues. But number two, love gives. This coming from verses 16 to 19, love gives. All throughout his letter, Paul makes one distinction very clear. The super apostles showed up on the scene in order to take, whereas Paul and his ministry team came in order to give. And yet the ironic thing reflected in verses 16 and following is that the Corinthians, they gave Paul a hard time for this, for his generosity. Why? Well, according to verse 16, it seems that they thought Paul was only faking generosity in order to pull a fast one on them, in order to deceive them. And so he responds to their criticism by pointing out how he and his ministry team just consistently acted with integrity and generosity by putting themselves at a disadvantage in order to advance the gospel in their own lives. Now, why did Paul commit to this way of life, and by extension, why should we? Well, it's because giving of ourselves and of our resources to others is just one way in which we can reflect the generosity that God has shown us in Jesus. That while he had everything, he gave it all away for us so that we might have what we could never earn on our own, a relationship with God. And therefore, we ought to be a community here at Village Church who are marked by a desire to give. The other night, our community group had a Thanksgiving meal where we set aside some time to share what we've been thankful for over the past 4 months. And one thing I shared was that I'm grateful for the way I was able to rely both on our group, our community group, and you villagers to serve and care for one another during the pandemic. See, as a pastor, nothing warms my heart more than seeing your own willingness to not take, but to give, even when it's tough. And so I thought, look, being the final online service, it's worth pausing here on our final Sunday together, online only, to reflect on the last 4 months as I offer some of my own thanks to those who've poured themselves out for the sake of one another in order to keep our Sunday services happening and in order to keep loving and serving one another at Village. So for example, to Phil, Clocky, and Norlin, you enabled the praises of God's people to continue even in lockdown. Thank you. To Gabe, who made it possible not only for our church to move online, but the countless hours you spent in filming those worship videos and editing them and all the live streaming you did in those first couple months into isolation, a massive thank you. To Lily, who relaunched our social media accounts just before lockdown, enabling us to stay connected and informed with one another in a way we've never been able to do before, thank you. To Serena and Chandra for writing our kids' material week in and week out so that our little villagers could keep growing as followers of Jesus, thank you. To Tammy and her family for connecting with our kids over Zoom before the Sunday service, thank you. And to Sam and all those who got alongside Mosaic in order to feed, serve, and love those most vulnerable in our communities at this time, thank you. To our pastors, to our elders for leading us through the pandemic with wisdom, gentleness, patience, and love, thank you. To our community group leaders and all the rest of our ministry team, thank you for all the ways you got around one another at Village in order to share your burdens, to encourage one another, to lift each other up, to keep us connected to God's word and covered in prayer. Thank you. To each and every villager, we just want to say thank you for the way in which you've accepted God's call to take up your own cross, to die to self and live for Jesus. A huge thank you to all. We couldn't have done any of this without you. You see, the reality is this only scratches the surface in our life at Village Church. And if I haven't mentioned you by name, please be assured that Jesus sees you, he sees your ministry, and he will greet you on the last day with a well done, good and faithful servant. See, friends, the point is that the gospel doesn't just tell us how to love one another. It also empowers us to love one another. Because real love gives out of an overflow of what we've received in Christ. And according to Paul in verse 19, all this is done in order to build one another up. And so as we come back together next week, let's keep the love going. Let's pour ourselves out for one another as we seek to build each other up, because love gives. Number three, love grieves. This coming from verses 20 and 21. Look, it's no secret that close relationships are the cause of the highest highs and the lowest lows. Opening yourself up to love, whether from a parent, child, friend, or partner, and you're exposing yourself to as much grief as you are joy. And Paul's relationship with the Corinthians, it's no different. You see, the flip side to his longing to see them built up in love is a deep grief when they appear to be drifting away from Christ and his gospel. Why is that? It's because love also grieves. Take a look. After Paul shares how he's feeling about seeing them again, as we heard at the start, he goes on to say in verse 21 that he says, "I fear that when I come, my God will again humiliate me in your presence, and I will grieve for many who sinned before and have not repented of the moral impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they practiced." That is, Paul's fear here is that things will just have gotten worse and not better. And he's worried that those who've sinned deeply will continue on in their sin, remaining unrepentant, remaining hardened toward God, disconnected from the life that Jesus offers. Now, why does he grieve over all of this? Why does this matter for Paul? Well, it matters because he loves them. But it raises an interesting question for us as we reflect on this. That is, when was the last time you weren't just grieved by somebody else's sin, but your own? When was the last time that your sin caused you to mourn? And not simply because of the consequences you experienced as a result of your sin, but because of how your sin affects God. This is likely my biggest lesson that I had to learn in my own marriage. That is, when I would wrong Steph or sin against her, instead of acting in love and looking out towards Steph, right, listening to how I've hurt her, being concerned for how she's feeling, I would instead turn inward, focusing on how I was feeling and rushing to justify my actions. And in the same way, we often turn inward in the wake of our own sin, grieving, maybe, but grieving at how terrible sin makes us feel, instead of turning outward to God, both recognizing how our sin is an offense against him, but then also seeking his forgiveness in our sin. And so here's where I think this might be pushing some of us toward. See, the reality is there are going to be some of us out there who used isolation as an opportunity to sin. In fact, if we're being honest, there's probably some truth in this for all of us. Firstly, I know this because I saw it myself. But secondly, because Satan would love to use this pandemic to pull you away from Jesus and from one another. So if that is you, if this describes you at all, can I please say, come back now. Use this opportunity of coming back together to turn your heart back toward God. You know, find a trusted Christian brother or sister to confess your sin, to ask them to pray with you, to ask for God's Holy Spirit to cause you to grieve over your sin in a way that leads to godly repentance. Now, just to be clear, this isn't about self-loathing or pity or beating ourselves up. Rather, this is also about love, because true love grieves. Love really does care how we treat others, including how we treat the God who saved us. Now, I'm going to hit pause here, and we're going to use a couple minutes just to reflect on some of what we've been seeing and hearing here. And so I've got a question to you. The question is, if love is other people focused, then what is our primary responsibility to one another? Is there a relationship that you need to ask God for the grace to lovingly pursue right now? Okay, so as we think about coming back together as a church in our Sunday gatherings, if we're to be other person focused, then what's our primary responsibility to each other? And is there a relationship that you actually need to pursue right now by God's grace and in his strength? Give you a few minutes to think about that, reflect, maybe discuss if you're watching with someone, and we'll be back for our final 2 points. See you in a second. Okay, welcome back to the Village Church. I hope that was a fruitful time for you. We're now in the home stretch of 2 Corinthians. This brings us to our fourth point for this morning, number 4, love challenges. And this brings us to the start of chapter 13, verses 1 through to 6, love challenges. Okay. So I met a pastor the other week who's got a unique set of skills. That is, he planted a church, pastored it for a number of years, and then shut it down. It was, in his own words, a failed church plant. As a result, now he's got the unenviable task of being called in to tell other failed church plants when it's time to close their doors. And he pastors them through that. He says that if you get a phone call from him, people know that's usually not a good sign. But in the same way, Paul is preparing the hearts of the Corinthians for the possibility, at least the possibility of the same reality. That is, as Paul paves the way for his third visit, he does it by quoting from Deuteronomy 19. And it's a bit strange at first. You can see that there in verse 1. This is the third time I'm coming to you, Paul says, and here's the quote. Every matter must be established by the testimony of 2 or 3 witnesses. But I think the context makes it fairly clear what he's communicating, that his first 2 visits were like 2 eyewitness reports, and this next visit will satisfy the burden of proof needed to work out whether there is real and ongoing problems in the church, such that it just cannot continue. And because the stakes are so high, Paul says he will not be messing around when he returns. So see that there in verse 2. He says, I gave a warning when I was present the second time, and now I give a warning while I'm absent to those who sinned before and to all the rest. If I come again, I will not be lenient. Since you seek proof of Christ speaking in me, he's not weak in dealing with you, but powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, sure, but he lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by God's power. You see, what Paul's saying is that even though as Christ's servant, Paul has done everything to be meek and mild in their midst, that doesn't mean that Jesus and the message he speaks lacks power. In fact, Paul's got no problem unleashing the gospel in a way that goes to work challenging and confronting sin in the heart of the church. Why? Because love doesn't just pursue, give, and grieve. It also challenges. And we see this most clearly there in verses 5 and 6, when Paul goes on to say, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you yourselves not recognize that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless you fail the test. Verse 6, and I hope you will recognize that we ourselves do not fail the test. Now, I think on first blush, it'd be really easy to cringe at Paul's words here. Not only does he come across as a bit arrogant in verse 6, but his initial call to test themselves, it feels a bit heavy-handed. But let's not lose sight of what's going on here. You see, the false teachers that swept in have caused a huge disruption. They've brought confusion over Paul's teaching, confusion over the truth of the gospel, no doubt confusion about the Corinthians' own salvation. And so Paul issues a challenge to them to examine their own hearts, not for judgmental reasons, but because he wants the people to grasp the obvious, that either Jesus has done everything for them on their behalf, he's brought them to repentance, he's given them the gift of faith, he's made their hearts come alive, and they can have assurance of that, they can have confidence in that, or if they're not there yet, well, he wants them to be honest about it, to face the fact that they are not yet believers, that they've failed the test, so to speak. You see, in both of these instances, this is the loving thing to do, to obviously, graciously, and gently push one another to the assurance that God wants every person in Christ to enjoy, or to face the reality that they have not yet crossed over from death to life, with the hope that they would then turn to Jesus in response. And so for us, as we transition out of isolation, this would be a time like no other to stop and reflect and examine your own heart. you know, to see whether you yourself stand, to see where you yourself stand on this matter, to either have the assurance that you are in Christ and to live out in that confidence and come back together with that assurance, or, well, to realize that you're not quite there yet and to seek God for the love and forgiveness that He is offering you in Jesus Christ. How do you do that? Well, there are all sorts of questions you can ask yourself to sort of start working this out. I find this is done best in community, so pulling in one or two other people to chat about this stuff with. But for example, you might start here. You might ask yourself, do I believe that God loves me not for anything I've done, but because of what Jesus has done for me in His death and resurrection? Do I believe that God loves me merely because of what Christ has done for me and not anything I've done to myself? Or this question, am I willing to take God at His word, trusting that Christ's words and ways are good? Or do my choices, actions, and reactions reflect the fruit of the Spirit? That is, can I see evidence of the Spirit at work in my life? Or maybe the best question of all, do I even care about this? Do I care if I'm maturing and growing as a follower of Jesus? Because in my limited experience, those who aren't in the faith, they tend not to care whether they're growing in the faith. And so sometimes the best test of all in working all of this out is whether growth in Christ is a concern for you at all. Now, once again, to be clear, we don't do this kind of introspection out of guilt or to beat ourselves up or for virtue signaling, but simply because God calls us to examine ourselves, to reflect on the state of our heart, and to call one another to do the same, because love also challenges. Finally, and this brings us to the end, number 5, love prays. Verses 7, 8, 9, and 10. Verses 7 to 10, love prays. If there's one thing I've learned about being a millennial, and I reckon this has trickled down to Gen Z as well, is that when it comes to communication, it's not just what you say that's important, but how you say it. However, today I learned that this actually isn't such a novel idea. It turns out this is just what it's like to be a good human. That is, Richard Baxter, an English pastor and theologian, he wrote this in the 1600s, so I don't know what that makes him, probably like Gen F or E or something, I don't know. Anyway, it's a fairly long quote, but writing on the importance of how we serve Christ, listen to what he says. The whole of our ministry, he says, must be carried on in tender love to our people. We must let them see that nothing pleases us but what profits them, and that what does them good does us good, and that nothing troubles us more than their hurt. We must feel toward our people as a father toward his children. Yea, the tenderest love of a mother must not surpass ours. We must even travail in birth till Christ be formed in them. Oh, therefore, see that you feel a tender love to your people in your breasts. Let them perceive it in your speeches and see it in your conduct. Let them see that you spend and are spent for their sakes, and that all you do is for them and not for any private ends of your own. Not only is this such a beautiful picture of what ministry could look like here at Village Church, I also reckon that we've seen all this and more in 2 Corinthians as Paul has pleaded and wooed and confronted and loved this messy church through the pages of his letter. And now we see it on display one last time in high definition as Paul signs off by praying for his people. Because above all, love prays. What does Paul pray for? It can be summed up like this, that Paul and his ministry team, that they might do all they can in order to bring the Corinthians to growth in Christ. So see that there in verse 7, they might do all they can to bring the Corinthians to growth in Christ, verse 7. But we pray to God that you do nothing wrong, but that you may do what is right, even though we may appear to fail. Verse 9, we rejoice when we are weak and you are strong, and we also pray that you become fully mature. You see, for Paul, there's no ego here. He ultimately doesn't care what they think of him, whether he's right or wrong in their eyes, whether he's weak or strong, doesn't matter. Why? Because if they've repented, if they're maturing in Christ, if they're holding on to the gospel, well, that's all that matters. See, friends, this is what love looks like in action. This is what love prays for. And so for us, as we bring this series to a close and we move our bookmarks out of 2 Corinthians for now, can we please strive to do two things in response to Paul's prayer? That is, can you please pray this prayer with us over the coming weeks? That by God's strength, we all would do all we can to bring one another to growth in Christ. That we'll rejoice together, that we'll push one another toward maturity in Christ, that we'll encourage each other in the gospel, that we'll strive for peace and unity through the Spirit, that we'll warmly welcome and receive all people out of response for the way our Heavenly Father's warmly welcomed and received us in Christ. We would love for you to be praying these things for our church. But then secondly, can you please strive to live out this prayer in your own life, particularly in the life of Village as we come back together next week? Will you commit to doing all you can to bring one another to growth in Christ? So friends, as we wrap up, as Paul brings everything to a close, his closing prayer is a final reflection of our own Christian experience, our experience as followers of Jesus. Verse 13, see that there. First of all, there is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, which comes to us through the gospel of Jesus Christ. As a result, we come to know the love of God from whom all blessings flow. Finally, we're able to enjoy the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, which refers both to the Spirit's fellowship that connects us with our Heavenly Father, but also the fellowship we enjoy with one another as a result. This then is the final word, that as God answers this prayer, first for the Corinthians, but also for us, that there is no problem, no conflict, no pandemic that we cannot, as followers of Jesus, overcome. Because in Christ alone, strength is found in weakness, and life comes through death. Let's pray. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.